So let's pray together. I delight myself in you. In the glory of your presence, I'm overwhelmed. Father, we're delighted that you are our Father. We are delighted that your Son, Jesus, is our Lord. We're delighted that your Spirit is our life. And so today we come into your presence, thanking you for the opportunity we have to consider the living Word of God. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate us, speak to us what you would have us to hear. May our minds be attentive and our ears open for the voice of the Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And I'm going to insert something here that's not my today's message. And I thought of it while I was praying because I wanted to say this earlier and forgot to. It is a precious and joyful thing to have Tammy and Carolyn join our group. But Tammy said last Tuesday at Bible study that she's going to have to be working on Sundays, and she asked for prayer. And she may not have thought that I would do this, but she asked for prayer that she could be off of work Sundays. That's a precious prayer. Pray for Tammy. Okay. Garth's got lots of problems going on at his house right now. Pray for Garth. We got people struggling. Just pray for each other. All right, Ruth and Naomi. I'll read it as I wrote it. Dear ladies, good is going to come your way. Your good God has not forgotten nor forsaken you. To every one of you here, your good God has not forgotten nor forsaken you. And so I was reminded this week as I thought about and prepared for today's message of a passage of Scripture that will be familiar to a lot of you from 2 Corinthians. It says this, "For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is eternal." And previously in the chapter, I went back and I read that whole chapter, and this was another excerpt from that chapter that just thrills me. But we have this treasure, King James says, in earthen vessels. The NIV says in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay, crackpots, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Persecuted, or rather perplexed, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. The treasure that is in us by the Spirit of the living God sustains us through every circumstance, and more than that, takes our present circumstance and brings of it something good, something growing, something maturing to our relationship with God. So I preached a message a couple of weeks ago, the title of which was, "Your present circumstances are not your final destination." And that's the story of Ruth, and that's the story of our lives, and moreover, that is the story of the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the great testament that God is, the cross is the testament that God is working everything together for good for those who love Him. So the story goes like this, up to where we are now. Naomi and her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, are all three widowed. They're lost and lonely in a great big world, specifically in Moab, what is present Kingdom of Jordan, the land territory that is the Kingdom of Jordan. So they're all in pretty desperate straits, but the situation is worst for Naomi. because she's in enemy territory. She's an Israelite from Bethlehem in Judah living in Moab. All of them are in a desperate place, but for Naomi, it's the worst. And then the first glimmer of hope comes in the form of news, because you see, they're desperate. Anybody desperate? News that there is bread in Bethlehem, that the Lord has provided for his people by bringing relief to the famine that is there. Whispers of good news. So they pack up and get ready to go back home, only for Naomi realizes that for Ruth and Orpah, this isn't home. They're not going home. If they go with Naomi, they're going to enemy territory. And they're going to nothing promised them. But the girls love their mother-in-law enough that they are willing to go with her at great risk. And I've been saying, Naomi loves the girls enough to say, you can't go with me. You can't do this. It's not good for you. And I'm looking out for your best interest. I want what's good for you. You can't go. They're risking it all. And love is risky business, yes? So after further urging, Orpah, one of the girls, relents to her mother-in-law's urging and returns home. But Ruth, the scripture said, clung to Naomi. Okay? And that's where the story is now. Ruth clung to Naomi. I had thought about reading the entire chapter today, but I won't. It's not that long, but I'm going to read 15 through 22. We're going to focus on and concentrate on 19 through 22. That's where I'll be teaching from. But just for context, we'll start at verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full. But Yahweh has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? Yahweh has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. So I'm going to take a few minutes and reiterate the main point that I made last week, because I think it's an important point and it is grossly underrepresented in today's church world. And often by me too. I'm not innocent of underrepresenting this truth. The first thing that I said is that Ruth's decision to go with Naomi was not only a decision for Naomi, but for Naomi's God and for the people of God. In other words, this is Ruth's conversion. I am no longer a pagan, but a worshiper of Yahweh. So that was one of the points that I made, but then two sub-points under that, and the first one has to do with each of us in our role of representing the gospel of Jesus in the world around us. Naomi's chief tool as an evangelist, what did she have to offer as an evangelist, as one who's eventually, I don't even know how hard she was trying to win Ruth, but she did. She won Ruth for Yahweh, for the Lord. What was her tool? I pointed out last week that her chief tool was herself, her person, her love. If I am to lead people to Christ, it will not chiefly be because I have a persuasive tongue or an articulate presentation of the gospel. The love of Christ through me is, I believe, the essential tool I have for the propagation of the gospel. One of the statements I made last week was this: don't tell me about your Jesus if you won't love me with his love. It will be clanging cymbals and such. Noise. Second subpoint: in going with Naomi to her people and to the people of God, or to her God, Ruth was forsaking everything else. This is the part that I mean to say. This is underrepresented in our preaching in the church today. In the same way, following after Christ requires that I forsake everything else. Listen, following after Christ requires that I forsake everything else. So I'm going to quote something a bit lengthy from last week's message to and then further explain, because those are drastic words and we don't hear them often. I started by saying this: I believe it is possible to be a follower of Christ, a true believer, born of God, and not have forsaken everything else yet. Okay? In fact, none of us have forsaken everything else yet. But that's the end game. That's what the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is about to accomplish in us, bringing every arena of my life under the lordship of Jesus. But notice, I'm reading from last week, yielding it, whatever it is, whatever's in your life that you haven't yielded to God, yielding it to his lordship doesn't necessarily mean not having use of it. When I speak of forsaking everything, I don't necessarily mean you must not have it. Rather, that you must forsake ownership of it and say to Christ, all that I am is yours, all that I have is yours. If you want me to get rid of it, I will get rid of it. If you want me to use it in a certain manner, I will use it in that certain manner, because it belongs to you. And if you lend it to me to make use of it, I will use it in accordance with your will. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. No wonder that's not a popular message. That's what it means to be a full convert. All that I am is yours. All that I have is yours. You are the rightful master of everything that I have and all that I am. To follow Christ is, in the final analysis, to forsake everything else, namely everything. And I concluded last week with this: if all of that sounds to us like, oh, so much sacrifice, it is because we are not yet practiced enough in the art of surrender to know the massive reward that is had in surrender. So that when Jesus says, this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. Lay it down, and I'll give you everything. So here's how C.S. Lewis says it, and this is a part of the quote from last week, not the whole thing. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. I came across this by Oswald Chambers this week from a devotion titled, I don't know if you'll get this title or not, but Where the Selective Affinity Dies and the Sanctified Abandon Lives. Sanctified Abandon. My hands are off, God. It's yours. So Oswald Chambers says there is only one thing you can consecrate to God. That is your right to yourself. If you give God your right to yourself, he will make of you a holy experiment. God's experiments always succeed. He will, if you give yourself up totally, he'll make you a holy experiment, and his experiments always succeed. And then he goes on to say, the one mark of a saint is the moral originality that springs from abandonment to Jesus Christ. I want to be abandoned to Jesus Christ completely. Corrie Ten Boom. Who knows who Corrie Ten Boom is? If you don't, Google her. She's passed from this life, but she's got quite a story to tell, and she has authority to speak on the subject of giving it all up. Okay. Corrie Ten Boom said, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." Okay, so that's an overview of last week's message. And I mean every word of it, but not completely yet. I'm on my way. You're on your way. I don't mean it yet, but I'm moving there. Give it all up. It's not yours. I don't believe that completely yet. But the more I believe it and the more I embrace it, the more joy I find in my life. Okay? So, that's last week. Now they arrive in Bethlehem. I seriously contemplated singing this morning in our worship. Maybe we'll do it next week. I don't be surprised if we do. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Let's have Christmas in July, right? They come to Bethlehem, and the text tells us that the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" So remember, it's been over 10 years since the family Elimelech left Bethlehem. Okay? There was no Facebook, right? There was not even any snail mail that I know of. So I'm guessing everybody in Bethlehem wonders, are they even alive? And Elimelech and the boys aren't alive. Okay? So they come and it's like, Naomi! So Naomi's reaction to their greeting brings us back to an issue we considered a couple of weeks ago. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be going backward all today, but she makes the same argument today that she made 2 weeks ago, so I'm going to give the same answer I gave to her argument last 2 weeks ago. Okay, this is her argument. This is the way she lays credit for her circumstances directly at the feet of Jesus, rather at the feet of the Lord. Okay, God did this to me. And she said it this way, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." So before I return to that question, just so you know what she's getting at here, Naomi means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant, call me Mara, which means bitter. Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. Almighty here in this is the Hebrew word Shaddai. Okay, the rest of the story, Ruth is generally referring God by his personal name Yahweh, or also pronounced Jehovah. Shaddai, some of you are familiar with El Shaddai. Amy Grant way back in the 70s had a song El Shaddai. Shaddai is a less personal word, name, or title. Often used before God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. Who should I say that I am? I am Yahweh. I am. Okay. So Shaddai most likely means the powerful one. So this is my assumption. I could be wrong. But I take it then in her bitterness, Naomi is placing God at a distance, not using his proper and personal name as she has everywhere else. And if that fits with the truth, I just want to point this out. When we suspect, when you or I suspect, does anybody ever suspect that God is personally responsible for some of the trouble in our lives? Some people are convinced that God's responsible for all of it. But when we suspect that God is the afflictor in this circumstance, we're often tempted to see God more distant, less papa-like, right? Most of us don't want to think about our loving God in any way responsible when things go wrong, and I insert, according to our definition of wrong. Don't forget that. I don't get to define what's good and what's not good in my life. Papa does. Speaking of C.S. Lewis, again, another quote. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to like doing, what does it matter, so long as they're contented? We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, liked to see the young people enjoy themselves, and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. That's the God we want. And of course, Lewis is making the point, that's not the God we have. When things aren't the way we hoped they would be, when they don't turn out as we would like them to, sometimes we're quick to let God off the hook. The problem is, that proclivity to say God had nothing to do with my troubles doesn't always fit with Scripture. Sometimes, I'm not saying always, but sometimes the Bible indicates that God is the author of my trouble, not the author of evil in my life, but the author of trouble, trouble that's intended for my good. So Hebrews chapter 12 says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? Sometimes Father in heaven has to take a rod of discipline to wayward ones, and he's not opposed to that if need, and that's love. When I need discipline, a loving father disciplines me. So I'll return to Naomi's complaint. Shaddai has made my life very miserable, very bitter. My question is, has he? And I don't know the answer to that, okay? Is Naomi's God responsible for her present situation? And I'll repeat the answer that I presented a couple of weeks ago. For me, this is what satisfies me. I don't know and I don't care. And I'll tell you why in a moment that I don't know and I don't care. But again, I believe that it is reasonable and keeping with Scripture that when trouble comes my way, God has a hand in it, and or Satan has a hand in it, and or I have a hand in it, and or you have a hand in it, and or circumstances are what circumstances are because we live in a broken, fallen world where bad things happen. Any of those possibilities, I believe, could be true of when trouble comes my way, what brought it? And it is fair to say that by permission or commission, God does have a hand in all the troubles that might come my way. He either allows it or he ordains it. And note this, all trouble is not evil, either in its intent or in its consequences. Now, I'm reading that and I'm realizing that certain people got trouble in their life right now, you know. And who's responsible? I don't know and I don't care. And here's why. I'm not particularly concerned with who or what is responsible for my trouble, because I know that in all things God works together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. Therefore, whoever or whatever is responsible for my trouble, God is responsible for my good, and he's very good at bringing good out of every circumstance. Hallelujah. So if the Lord has promised that everything will work together for my good, I don't care who's to blame for my trouble. I only care who is to credit for my good. Because he will take this and he will make something beautiful out of it. If you love him and you're called according to his purpose, he will make something beautiful of it. So did the Almighty bring this bitter season on Naomi? I don't know. But I know who is the one who will return it for her good. He's the one who will take her emptiness and restore her to fullness again. More fullness than she could have comprehended. But here they are, Bethlehem. Can you imagine the sight? Two destitute women having just walked hundreds of miles through whatever kind of... I'm guessing they didn't have even a backpack, you know, to carry a change of clothes. And they show up. Jeff, when you talked this morning about, you know, Jesus started out crying, and I thought to myself, there are churches where sweet little Jesus child will be, you take him out now. We don't need to be disrupted by a crying baby. There are churches where our Lord Jesus would walk in and they would say, you're too dirty to be here. You smell. Because you don't believe that Jesus had a bath every day, do you? Or had 25 changes of clothes like all of us do. I'm just saying, here they show up. They've got to be a sight. Vagabond, ragamuffin, misfits. The discussion of misfits came up again this week after I had presented or prepared today's message. I'm the shepherd of a group of misfits, and I love it. Let's never content ourselves with sanitary, sterile, normal. The cry of my heart of late, it's about to get messy, and I welcome the mess. I want you, you're a mess, and I want you. So we're ragamuffins. Spiritually, emotionally, sometimes physically. Anybody feel like a ragamuffin ever? But we have come to Bethlehem. And you see why I want to sing that song. With Ruth and Naomi, we've come to Bethlehem. Lost and lonely, ragamuffins, misfits, and we found a place. At the Father's table. So it's no coincidence that Naomi brought Ruth to the people of Yahweh and specifically to this little town of Bethlehem. Because this young Moabite woman, you don't know it yet, but this young Moabite woman is part of God's master plan. Which brings me to say this. This is inserted. This isn't part of what I prepared for today. This young Moabite woman is part of God's master plan. Never underestimate God's ability to use an outcast, a foreigner, somebody that doesn't look like you, somebody that doesn't talk like you. Don't underestimate that because I'm not going to tell you the story yet, but this woman is part of God's master plan for the salvation of the world. So I mentioned in the first week that the first chapter ends a rather dark story, but it ends with something that sounds promising. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite as her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Sounds hopeful, right? Barley harvest is beginning. So their first glimmer of hope came from a rumor, a whisper she heard in Moab that Yahweh had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. But what was a whisper in Moab is a dawning reality in Bethlehem. And so from Ruth and Naomi's perspective at this point in their life, what did Bethlehem hold for them? Bread. Food. but for every longing heart in every corner of the world, throughout all of history. The promise of Bethlehem is the bread of life. And if you don't remember, Bethlehem means house of bread. Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one for me who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. We've come to Bethlehem, the house of bread. More to come, okay? There's much more to come in reference to that. But I say this, how close am I to the end? I think I'm there. Oh, I'm there. I'm at the end. People who have it all together never find Christ. People who have it all together never find Christ. They don't need him. Or at least they don't know that they need him. I'm talking about Ruth and Naomi. They didn't have it all together. They were broken. They were destitute. People who have it all together might find religion, in the sense that we sometimes use the word. Because dead religion is all about looking good, being polished, getting along in the world. Listen, desperation brings people who don't have it all together, searching, hungering, longing to the house of the Lord. And that is so much better than being respectable. Respectability for the sake of respectability is a religious grave. Desperation is an open door. It brings the possibility of resurrection. You understand what I'm saying? We must be broken before we will ever seek to find grace, before we will ever seek to find the bread of life. We must be broken. We must be ragamuffins, vagabonds, and know that we're misfits. I am a misfit. I have used this expression more than once recently. I'm becoming more and more an old eccentric person. I'm an oddball. That's okay. I'm an oddball who's loved by my Father in heaven. The desperation that brought me to Jesus keeps me longing for him. And when my desperate situation brings me to the house of the Lord, I can never, in the final analysis, consider my desperate situation unfortunate. I'm most fortunate that I'm broken and that I know it. Because broken people are the people who come to Jesus.